In our digital age, writing a letter is something that's been lost. We'd rather take out our smartphone and send a text or send an email. Or if you're like me, you hit the button, the microphone button on the bottom of your screen, and you dictate your texts because you just don't want to type them out. This is what happens with the digital age, right? We've lost what it means to sit down, to take out a piece of paper and a pen and write a letter to someone and say something meaningful or thoughtful. That's largely been lost. Some of you still do that. I think it's a great habit to be in. But it's something that's been lost. It's something that's gone by the wayside as we sit here in our digital age in 2025. But what we have here in front of us this morning is a letter. A document that was written by hand and delivered by hand on foot to a church, to a group of people 2,000 years ago in the ancient city of Philippi that you can still go see today. But while this letter may have been written 2,000 years ago, it's just as relevant for you and I here and now, sitting here where we are in May, Texas, as it was back then. It's the inspired, living, breathing, and active Word of God. And while this letter may not have been written to you or to me, it was written for us. As Christians, we have the entire Bible that shows us who Jesus is, what he's like. And this letter that we're going to study, that we're going to consider, was written for us. This transcends, the Word of God, as you know, transcends time and culture. It's not stagnant. It's eternal. It's always relevant. And here for us this morning, I think it's still that today as well. And I think this book of the Bible, the letter to the Philippians, is exactly what our church needs right now. When you all called me to be your pastor and I started thinking, okay, what am I going to preach? I thought, what would be most helpful? And as I talked to different people and kept praying over and over again and thought, what would be best to look at together? My mind and my heart were just drawn time and time again to Paul's letter to the Philippians. Because I think what you'll see throughout this letter, and many of you have read this before and even maybe studied it before, is that this letter is a warm letter. Paul loved this church. He cared about this church. And at the center of this letter is the person and work of Jesus Christ that calls us to rejoice in all of our circumstances. That's why the tagline or the subtitle for this series, if you will, is In Christ, Always Rejoicing. In Christ, Always Rejoicing. Because that's really the theme that I think encapsulates this letter. There's different ways that you can say it, but when you're in Christ, you can always rejoice no matter what circumstances that you're in. And I think this letter will pull us together, will unite us as a church family, because I think that's what Paul intended it to do for the Philippians, and I think that's what we're going to see in our church today. And all of what we're going to see in the letters to the Philippians flows from and starts with Jesus. I mentioned that earlier. Jesus pervades this letter. He's wanting to encourage this church, these people, to keep their minds and their hearts focused on Jesus Christ. And so this morning, all we're going to look at is the first two verses. We're going to do some groundwork, if you will, and just look at the first two verses of what Paul wrote to the Philippians. So look at Philippians verses 1 and 2 with me. Paul writes this, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The main idea that I want you to see this morning from this text is that slaves of Christ serve the church of Christ for the glory of Christ. That's the main idea. That's what Paul is saying here in this letter. That's the take-home truth that I want you to see from this text. Slaves of Christ serve the church of Christ for the glory of Christ. And I want us to look at it in three parts. I want you to see first the senders of the letter. Second, I want you to see the recipients of the letter. And third, the greeting of the letter. Very simple, very straightforward, right there in the text. Look at verse 1 again. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. So what we have here in verses 1 and 2 are really a traditional greeting of an ancient letter. You know, when we write letters, we sign our name at the end, right? We say, sincerely, Conrad, or in Christ, or best. That's how we write letters. That's how we write emails. But But in the ancient world, the sender of a letter would actually identify themselves first, so that when the person who opened the letter understood, oh, okay, this letter is from Paul, or this letter is from Timothy, or however it would work. Because he wants them to know at the front, at the outset, of who is writing to them. And that's what happens in this letter. You see the senders, then you see the recipients, and then you see the greeting. And this is a greeting that has a distinctly Christian flavor to it, right? Christ is mentioned throughout the greeting. And at the end, in verse 2, as we'll see in a second, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And so what becomes obvious to us at verse 1 is that the Apostle Paul is the author of this letter. And he's an unlikely author. If you know anything about Paul, he's not the kind of guy you would expect to write a letter that's included in the Christian Bible. You see, the Apostle Paul was a man that I'm sure many of you know well as you've read the Bible for years, but he was a man that hated Christians. He persecuted Christians. He made a living of killing Christians because he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a man that loved the traditions of his fathers. He was trained by Gamaliel, who was the leading Jewish teacher at that time, one of them. He was a man who was committed to doing what had been done before him, and his eyes were not opened to who Jesus was and what he had done. And even in Acts chapter 8, where the first Christian martyr was stoned, Stephen, in chapter 8, verse 1, Paul is actually the one who is supervising the stoning, if you will. He approved what was going on. But then one chapter later, in Acts chapter 9, we see an amazing conversion of Saul to Paul. We see that he meets Jesus as he's on his way to Damascus to kill Christians, to round them up, to bring them back, and to make sure that they were executed for saying that Jesus was the Messiah. Because the Jews in that day, and still today, do not believe that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so Paul made it his mission as a lover of the traditions of his fathers to exterminate Christians. But then Jesus got a hold of him. Jesus changed his life. Because what happens in Acts chapter 9 is as Paul is going to Damascus, Jesus appears to him and says these words, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And so you understand those words when you think about it, and you think, Jesus is saying to Paul, why are you persecuting my church? Because Jesus so closely identifies with his church, with his people. And so Paul was persecuting the people that Jesus Christ died for, that he gave his life for. And from that moment on, Paul was absolutely transformed because he saw Jesus for who he was. God took Paul, this man who hated the claims of Christ, who hated who Jesus was and what he had done, and opened up his eyes, and he saw Jesus for who he is, the Son of God who came to save all who call upon his name. And so when you think about Paul writing this letter, that should be shocking to you. This man who hated Christians is now writing a letter to Christians, and by the way, he also planted this church. And so he took the gospel to Philippi and planted this church, and now he's writing to them. That should cause us to think deeply about what it means to meet Jesus. Paul's life was transformed. His direction was altered because of meeting Jesus. And that's the same exact same truth for you, or it should be. Because when you meet Jesus, you can't stay the same. You cannot stay the same. This is the man who wrote this letter. This is the man who planted this church. He had been financially supported by his church, and he had a deep connection with these people. You'll see, I think, throughout the entire letter, this is a warm letter. You have some letters like 1 Corinthians, for example, where Paul is saying to these people, you are really messing up. You're really doing a lot of things wrong. You need to be fixed. You need to be navigated back to looking at Jesus and to actually living the life that he's called you. But in Philippians, it's a very warm letter, a joyful letter. Because what he's doing is he's trying to fix their eyes on Jesus, and he's trying to encourage them to continue to do what they're doing. Now, that doesn't mean that he doesn't have some things to say. There are two women in the church that can't get along in chapter 4 that he encourages to be unified because of what Christ has done for them. But overwhelmingly, this is a positive and joyful letter. But Paul, as we see in the text, he didn't write this letter alone. He's the primary author. Because as you see throughout the entire letter, even in verse 3 that we'll look at next week, it says, I thank my God. He's talking about himself. It's written in the first person. But he's with Timothy. And Timothy was a man who was very influential in the ancient world. He was Paul's son in the faith. He was an apprentice of Paul. He was the pastor of the church at Ephesus. He had traveled with Paul on different missionary journeys, even the one where the church at Philippi was planted. He traveled with him there. And Timothy's spiritual growth was largely due in part to Paul investing in him and his mother and his grandmother, who he came to know Jesus because of their witness. So you have these two men, Paul and Timothy, sitting next to each other in a jail cell, writing this letter. And look at how Paul identifies them. Look at the text. Look at what it says in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Servants of Christ Jesus. So he's telling us, and he's telling them, what their identity is. They're servants of Christ Jesus. But something that I want you to know is that this translation, while it's good, it's incomplete. Because that word for servant there is actually the Greek word doulos. And it means slave. So it would be better translated, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Now what I don't want to happen is for your mind to go back to the 1700s and 1800s in the Western world and think, that's what this is. It's not. It's not a race-based slavery that it was in those days. It's wrong and sinful and we would condemn. That's not the kind of slavery that Paul is talking about here. Slavery in the ancient world was different. You could voluntarily become the slave of someone else. You could give yourself to become a slave, to become someone who's owned by another, to get food, to get water, to get a place to sleep and stay, but it was voluntary. And there normally was a path to freedom for those slaves. Now, it wasn't something that was perfect, right? There were some masters, some owners that were better than others, and there's some that were much worse than others. But it's not the same thing. It's not a one-to-one ratio. It's not an equal comparison. It's different. But that doesn't change the fact that you were owned by another person. You were owned by another person. And so what Paul is doing here when he's saying that he and Timothy are slaves of Jesus Christ is emphasizing that they do not belong to themselves. They don't belong to themselves. They're not the captain of their own ship. They belong to Christ alone. Christ paid the penalty for their sins on the cross, and because of that, they are owned by him. Paul and Timothy are owned by Jesus, and so is every single Christian who has ever come to know Jesus Christ. That's who we are. We are slaves to Christ. We're owned by him. We don't control our own destinies. We don't make our own paths forward. Jesus Christ is the one who owns us, who controls us, who our ultimate allegiance is to. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and especially for Christians, those who have been purchased by his blood, we are owned by him. Jesus was their master. Jesus is our master. And what better master to have than Jesus? Right? What better master to have than Jesus? Who better to serve than the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many? Jesus is the one who we belong to. Jesus is the one whom we serve. Jesus is the one who dictates how we live because we are owned by Jesus. And you may be sitting here and be thinking, I don't like the way this sounds. Or I've never heard this before. What is this? I'm in charge of my life and no one else. Well, Romans chapter 6 has something to say about that. The same man who wrote this letter to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul, also wrote the letter to the Romans. And he makes it pretty clear in Romans chapter 6, you can go read this afternoon if you'd like, that you are either a slave to sin or a slave to Christ. There's no in between. You are one or the other. And so as he sits here and writes this letter that's delivered to these people, he's reminding them, He's not flexing his authority as an apostle, as he would do in other letters to remind these people, hey, this is who's writing to you. It's not just Paul, but it's the apostle Paul, who's been called by Christ and commissioned by Christ to do this role. No, he's just saying, hey, I'm Paul, and with me is Timothy, and we are slaves to Christ Jesus. We're owned by him. And so my question to you right at the outset, just one verse in to Philippians, is who's your master? Who do you serve? Are you a slave to sin or are you a slave to Christ? Which one? There's no in between. And my prayer for each and every one of you here this morning is that we would be a people. And if you're a member of this church, you are a slave to Christ. But I want us to think about ourselves that way, because I don't think we do. I think that makes us uncomfortable. Because I think in our Western world, we like to think as me, myself, and I, as the person who controls everything about my life. But that's just not true from the Bible. We are slaves of Christ, owned by Christ, and commissioned by Christ. The New City Catechism says it this way. It's a question and answer format of simple questions that are helpful to know if you're a Christian. Just basic Christian truths. It says this. What is our only hope in life and death? That we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Being a slave to Christ is not something to fear, but something to run towards. It's who you are if you are in Christ. It should be a comfort to you to be owned by Jesus, to be called by Jesus, and to belong to Jesus. And so Paul identifies himself and he identifies his co-laborer Timothy at the outside of the letter, but now he identifies the recipients. Look at the second half of verse 1. He writes this, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So the members of the church at Philippi and the overseers and the deacons are who this letter was written to. But who were these people? Do we know anything about them? How did this church start? Well, we do. If you turn back to Acts chapter 16 just for a second, we see the record of how this church started. Acts chapter 16. We're not going to read the whole thing. We're just going to look at it briefly. Because in Acts chapter 16, we see the story of how this church started. Paul is actually the one who planted this church, and it was the first church that was planted by Paul on European soil. So look at verse 6. Luke writes this. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision immediately, we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days. And so as we think about the church at Philippi, we see that Paul was the one who went there. And initially, after this, what happens is that Lydia is converted. And Lydia was a prominent businesswoman. Paul went down to the river there in Philippi and saw a group of Jewish women praying, and he preached the gospel to them about how Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament and how you could be saved if you trusted him. Lydia was converted. She invites Paul and Silas and Timothy and those who were with him and Luke as well to stay in her house. And then more and more people get converted. And then later in Acts chapter 16, you see a demon possess a slave girl, and Paul gets annoyed, and so he casts the demon out of her. And then what happens is Paul and Timothy are taken before the guard, and then they're thrown in prison. And Paul and Silas in prison are singing songs and praising God. And then what happens, as we all know the story, is the Philippian jailer gets converted. But he gets converted because he asks a question. He asks a question after an earthquake had happened that opened all the doors to the prison. He thought he was going to lose his life, because he would have if all the prisoners had escaped. And Paul and Silas cry out and they say, we're still here. No one has left. And then the Philippian jailer asked the question, the best question that anyone could ever ask. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? That's the best question anyone can ever ask. What must I do to be saved? And their response, as they're sitting in jail in Philippi, is believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Just as Lydia and plenty of others had before, and plenty of others would after. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And the jailer was saved along with his family. And then Paul and Timothy and the band of brothers went on to Macedonia and planted the church at Philippi. And so Paul knew this church. He knew these people that he was writing to very, very well. I encourage you this afternoon, I gave a very brief synopsis of what happened in Acts chapter 16. But go to Acts chapter 16 this afternoon, read it, think about it. Because that's how this church was planted. That's how this church was planted. It was planted by the Apostle Paul. And one thing I want you to see and keep in mind throughout this entire letter is that this is a loving letter. It's a caring letter. It's a letter that Paul thought deeply about. He loved this church. He cared for these people because he knew them personally. They had supported him, and this letter would have been written about 10 years after Paul had been in Philippi. Now notice how he addresses this church in verse 1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be a saint? You don't typically use that word to refer to one another, right? We would call ourselves Christians or believers or followers of Jesus, and those are all right. But the word saint is used throughout the New Testament. And I think the reason we don't use it is because the Roman Catholic Church has wrongly taken possession of it and reserved being a saint for a special group of Christians. Friends, the Bible never uses the term that way. The Bible uses the term saint to refer to everyone who is in Christ Jesus. If you are a Christian, you are a saint. Not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done for you. That's how the Bible uses the term. It simply means to be a holy one or someone who's set apart for God's purposes. And believers demonstrate that they are saints, that they are set apart, that they are holy ones by living in response to what God has done for them in Christ. And these Philippian saints were also in Christ. That's a phrase that we gloss over. It's not something we think about a lot. When we read the Bible and we see that phrase, in Christ, it's something we kind of like, okay, and we just move on. But this is a prominent idea in Paul's writings as a whole and in this letter to the Philippians. He starts off with using this term in verse 1, and then in verse 4, chapter 21, what does he say? Verse 21, chapter 4, he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. And then it's mentioned or alluded to 21 times throughout this letter. 21 times. And so if it's mentioned 21 times, shouldn't we be a people that try and understand, okay, what is Paul saying when he uses this two-word phrase? Being in Christ or united in Christ is one of the greatest blessings you can ever experience. It is the greatest blessing you can ever experience. Being united with Christ is not just some spiritual metaphor, but an ever-present reality for you if you've trusted in Christ. You have shared in Christ's life, death, and resurrection if you are in Him. No longer are you in Adam, as Romans 5 talks about, but you are in Christ. There's a difference. Again, you're only either in Adam, meaning you're someone who is going to experience the wrath of God, or you are in Christ. There's a real union that takes place between the believer and Christ at the moment of salvation, and that should provide everlasting joy for you in times of joy and in times of sorrow. You are united to Him. He is yours and you are His. You are united to Jesus Christ, not because of what you've done, because of what He's done for you. We celebrate the big moments in life, right? Marriage, the birth of a child or grandchild, anniversaries, job promotions, the victories of our favorite sports teams. But there is nothing as great as those things are, that compares with the joy that should follow and come from being united to Jesus Christ and being in Him. It's a present reality for you if you are in Christ. It has eternal implications for your life. Being in Christ is the greatest joy that you could ever have because of what He has done for you. But these believers who were spiritually united to Christ, who were in Him, were also physically in Philippi. Physically in Philippi. And there's a tension that we see here in this text. More than anything in the world, what's important to them is that they are united to Christ. But the reality is that they still live in this world, right? We feel that same tension, right? We are united to Christ if we've trusted in Him, if we know Him, but we're also still in the world. And so how do we live? Paul acknowledges that reality here. He acknowledges that by saying that they are in Christ Jesus at Philippi. We just talked about that church. And so how do they live? How do they react? How do they submit to the government? How do they interact with unbelievers around them? Well, this is a breadcrumb that Paul drops right here, and he's going to pick up on again in Philippians 3, verse 20. Listen to what Paul says. So these people are united to Christ, but they're physically in Philippi. And so he says this, picks up on this idea. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. So Paul's picking up on this theme. He's saying, you're in Christ, but you're also at Philippi. But above all, your citizenship, if you are in Christ, it's not in Philippi. It's not in the United States of America. It's not in the state of Texas. It's in heaven. Your home is not this world. It's heaven. And while we should be thankful for all the blessings that we receive in this country by living in the United States of America, our ultimate allegiance is not to this country. It's to Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who has saved us, who's purchased us, and who has given us an eternal hope. This country, as wonderful as it is to live in, it doesn't provide any of those things. The United States of America is just a blip on the scene of world history. But your reality and your union to Jesus Christ is eternal. It never ceases, it never stops, it never ends, not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done for you. But notice as Paul writes this to the entire church, he also mentions in verse 1 two offices in the New Testament, two offices in the church, overseers and deacons. And he does that to show that he's writing to everyone. He's not just writing to a pastor or a deacon or a church member. He's writing to everyone. And he's singling out these two offices as well to let them know, hey, this is for you. So no matter how long you've known Jesus, whether it's 5 minutes or 50 years, this letter's for you. No matter how much of the Bible you know or don't know, if you are in Christ, this letter is for you. And that should be a comfort to you. I think sometimes people think when they study the Bible or they think about the Bible that the Bible's only for pastors or the Bible's only for theologians. That's not true. All of Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for training in righteousness. And so it's for you. This letter is for you. It was not written to you, but it is for you. Now, you may look at the word overseers and think, what is that word? What's going on there? I've never heard of someone called an overseer. Well, this word is used synonymously throughout the New Testament with the word pastor and elder. They all refer to the same office. Overseer, pastor, and elder. They all refer to the same person and to the same people in a church. A plurality of pastors and elders and overseers in a church. And the qualifications for pastors are found in 1 Timothy 3, chapter 1, or 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, and Titus 1, 5 through 9. And they're predominantly focused on character. It's not so much about what you can do, although there is a requirement to be able to teach the Bible, but there's more so a requirement on who you are as a person and how your character reflects Christ. And so the bare minimum that you should expect from a pastor is that he be a man who's been saved by Jesus, lives like Jesus, loves Jesus, serves Jesus, and treats other people with the kindness and gentleness of Jesus. That's what you should expect. Now, a pastor isn't perfect. I'll tell you that. I'm not perfect. But you should expect, and you should, based on the Word of God, anticipate that a pastor be a man who loves and cares for you out of a heart that loves Jesus. But Paul also mentions deacons as well. He mentions deacons. And the qualifications for deacons are found right after pastors in 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13. And the qualifications for deacons are the exact same as pastors, except there's a difference in being able to teach and not. Elder, pastor, overseer, you must be able to teach the Bible, to communicate it to people, whether in a setting like this or in a conversation. Deacons don't have to be able to do that. That's not a skill set that's required. It's all about character again. Character is the focus in Christian ministry. It's not about competency or leadership or anything like that. It's about character. Character is the emphasis. And so pastors serve by leading and preaching and teaching, and deacons lead by serving, by meeting the practical needs of the church, as we see in Acts chapter 6. And so looking at Philippians 1, verse 1, we should care about our churches, how our church is structured. We should care that we have pastors and deacons, because that's how the Bible lays it out for us. But Paul's point is in addressing the letter this way again is that it's for the whole church. This is applicable for you and for me. And as Paul identifies who he's writing to, he concludes this letter by giving an address, a greeting. He shows us the greeting of the letter in verse 2. He says this: "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is a standard letter, a standard greeting that we find in lots of letters in the New Testament. And grace, it's a word we know well, right? It's the undeserved favor that God gives to sinners. You don't deserve grace. I don't deserve grace. No one deserves grace, and it's a gift that God and God alone freely gives to all who trust Him. It's grace. He's reminding them, even in verse 2, of the gospel, of the good news. He's reminding them again by saying, hey, we are servants of Christ Jesus, Paul and Timothy. You are in Christ Jesus, the saints who are at Philippi. And then grace to you and peace from God our Father. He's reminding them of the gospel two verses in. He's wanting them to see who Jesus is and how they don't deserve anything, but God has given them everything in Christ. And it's because of the grace of God found in Christ that you have peace with God. Jesus Christ is the key to having peace with God. The God who created all things, who sustains all things. The only way that you can have peace with God is through His Son, Jesus Christ. You can't do enough good deeds to have peace with God. You can't serve enough people to have peace with God. The only way you can have peace with God is through Jesus Christ and the offer that He gives to everyone who trusts in Him. So just like the Philippian jailer who asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" I want to ask you another question this morning. What have you done with Jesus? Have you responded to Him in faith like He tells us to in Mark chapter 1? Repent and believe in the gospel? Or are you still just sitting there saying, I don't know. Jesus may be who He says He is, He may not. Friend, I would encourage you today, if you do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, to repent of your sins and trust in Him. Because He is the only way to be made right with God. Trusting in His work on the cross for your sins is the only way to be made right with God. So friends, slaves of Christ serve the church of Christ for the glory of Christ. Jesus Christ is the central figure of all human history, of the entire Bible, and of the book we're going to look at together in Philippians. We belong to Jesus Christ. We live as those who have been saved by Jesus Christ. It's because of Christ that we, as God's people, have peace with God. It's not because of you. It's not because of me. It's because of Christ and Him alone. When you are in Christ, when you're united to Him, you can rejoice in all of life's circumstances, the good times and the bad, because of what He has done for you. And my prayer is that we walk through this letter. We've only considered the first two verses this morning. But as we walk through this letter, that you would be encouraged time and time again by the joy and the unity that is found in Christ, in Him alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the letter to the Philippians that was written by Paul, inspired by your Spirit, and given to this church on the other side of the world so many years ago. We thank you that it is eternally relevant, that it's relevant for us today. And I pray for our church as we walk through this letter and consider the joyful unity that we have in Jesus Christ, that we would be built up in the faith, that we would learn your truth, that we would live your truth, and that we would give all glory and honor and praise to Jesus Christ and to Him alone. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.